The following message is by Pastor Jason Drapeau, Senior Pastor of Winchester Community Church in West Seneca, New York. More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
The life of a judge in a courtroom or presiding over jurisdictions is something that interests us. At least it interests me. Perhaps it may interest you, or at least it ought to interest us all. A healthy community has judges all over society. The U.S. judiciary, for example, local town judges, regional district court judges, all the way up to the highest judiciary in the land, that is the United States Supreme Court justices. This judicial system comprises precisely one-third of the equal branches of government that our founding fathers established for healthy liberty and freedom and full-functioning democracy. So no individually elected person, like the President of the United States, whether whomever he has been in the past or present, whoever he or she may be in the future, they cannot run roughshod over the Constitution and institutions of government. Judges hold presidents accountable. Same goes as well for the other branch of government. Senators, representatives, they cannot be elected by their people and then bully their way through the country unaccountably. This accountability is applied to average citizens as well. The judges are not just watching over some sort of bureaucracy like elected elites. They hold in check any of those in any house, whether that house has residents on Pennsylvania Avenue, that would be the White House, whether that house dwells between Independence Avenue and Constitution Avenue, that would be the House of Representatives, whether that house is on Bailey Avenue, or any place other where in any other country avenue in the United States, or even the world, really. If we do something wrong, we stand before the judge, parking tickets, neighborhood disputes, all kinds of serious capital offenses the same. It's funny, earlier worship team practice this week, I don't know what got us on this topic. You're going to get a little preview into what happens at worship team practices. Sorry, worship team, if I share our secrets. But for whatever reason, we were thinking of the show, what is that show with the Law and Order? Is that the show? Right? Am I old to remember that show or what? And we were thinking of like the music. Boom. Da, 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 da. I had my electric guitar. I was like, burr, 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 right? Again, it was weird. Worship team practice, we were in rare form, I suppose. But we were thinking these things. They didn't even know that it was going to have a sort of connection to the sermon. There's this sort of obsession that we have with judges. Even when we're sitting in our living rooms, right? We watch shows. Maybe, I don't want to ask, this would be like a, we'll have it be a rhetorical question, right? Because I don't want to have any of you share your guilty pleasures, right? But judges shows that allow us to get all up in other people's business. You know, like Judge Judy or whatever those kind of programs are, right? Sort of TV judiciary personalities. The real moment, if we sort of take a step back and think about judges and justice and justices and things like that, the real magic of the courtroom happens not in boring opening statements on the first day of a trial, not even more monotonous legal paperwork that has to get filed and scheduling that goes out just to get a case by plaintiff or defendant in court. That's not where the magic happens. The real sort of punch, the interest, sort of the peaked moment is when the judge speaks, right? When the judge speaks, everybody in the courtroom listens. The judge is the only being besides the bailiff that has a bludgeoning device in their hands to command attention so that whenever the judge speaks, we are rapt in attention to listen. After all other testimony is accounted for, once everyone else has had their say, the judge gets the say. And our interests arise, which is why I am all the more excited to share with you Psalm 50 today, because this is a scripture where the judge speaks. And when the judge speaks, we are wise to listen. Would you please join me this morning in reading Psalm 50? I encourage you to turn open a Bible that you may have brought, one that's in the seats in front of you even. I'll be using one of those. Or you can turn on a Bible on a mobile device. I invite and encourage you to turn to Psalm 50, and you can find Psalm 50 in these red Bibles in front of you on page 302. Please join me as I read there. Psalm 50 says this, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, verse 12, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, verse 18, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Verse 22 now. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. I hope we can identify the connection together here that I shared in my introduction, the link between that which I said, no, not the Law and Order theme music, but the reality in this psalm, that being God as judge. God is listed or named as judge here, specifically in verse 6. For God himself is judge, it says. It says in this passage in other places as well, in verse 4, that God is enacting justice. He is performing the rights and responsibilities as judge. He, God, shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. We also observe the actions of God as judge that we can specifically see in other kinds of ways, maybe a little more covertly or hidden. But in verses 7 through 15, God is essentially questioning his people on their motives and matching with them God's own perfection from the vantage points that only a right and righteous judge can speak. In other words, not as God being the people's equal, but from God's position, from heaven, sort of from the judge's seat. We see the same thing, God as judge, in verses 16 through 21, with God essentially questioning his people, almost like a cross-examination from the point of a prosecutor or from the position of the judge responding to an objection. There's all kinds of courtroom language in Psalm 50 as well, getting us to essentially imagining being before God as judge. Things like verse 7, oh, Israel, I will testify against you, right? That which we see as witness. Verse 21, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Another translation words that from the Hebrew. I will reprove you and state the case. Judges case, number, thus and such. Like the crafting of a legal proceeding in a court of law. This psalm also has a very unique vantage point, a bit differently from the majority of the other psalms that we have looked at so far in studying the psalms, if you've been with us together. If not, this might be your first time. But here we see in the psalms, in all of the psalms, that is true with all of Scripture, like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all of Scripture being God-breathed, that the writings thus far in the Psalms have been from the vantage point of human authors under divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, whether it be David, who is writing to God or about God, the sons of Korah doing the same. Here in Psalm 50, it's a new character, someone named Asaph. And the majority of the Psalms thus far have been from that sort of human grounds level point of view. But here in Psalm 50, the majority of these verses and words are from the vantage point of God himself, as God being quoted directly. And not only is this psalm a string of quotations directly from God, but being that Psalm 50 is identified God as judge, then what we have in Psalm 50, putting it all together, is God as judge who speaks. When God, the eternally divine, righteous judge, when he speaks, we are wise to listen. Let us look then at what God as judge does say and to whom. First and most integral, perhaps, in Psalm 50, we see that God is speaking predominantly to his people. We see that in verse 4. For example, you can see excerpts on the screen. I invite and encourage you to see this in the Psalms as you hold your Bible as well. Verse 4, and also in verse 5, verse 4, that he may judge his people. Verse 5, gather my saints together with me. Very predominantly Catholic, Western New York. This doesn't mean like the, you know, got to have all these miraculous signs in order to become a saint in the Catholic Church. This is just a corporate term for God's people, those who seek after him. This is verse 5, the meaning there of saints. Again, O Israel, O my people, verse 7, and so on. Today, this can be applied to all of us in the Psalms' hearing. Whether you desire to care to hear from God directly, like this place is the favorite place, you'd rather be nowhere else in this moment in time to hear from God, or whether perhaps you maybe don't care much about God at all and you were dragged here, or wildly and appropriately enticed with a savory breakfast and are stuck now listening to me. This is the dessert course. No, I'm just, you get what I'm saying, right? Regardless of desire or distaste, this is specifically, the whole psalm has kind of a really widely spread and sort of broadly cast net for all people. We're all in the same boat here. You'll hear me talk in some moments that follow how this addresses Psalm 50. God as judge is addressing both the devoutly religious, I'll use religious in quotes, as well as the massively disinterested, all alike, all in the same passage. And I realize that as we continue to read, you might not necessarily agree or think that the psalm is written. You might say, well, I don't know. I read words in here, Pastor, that don't describe me. After all, you know, it's in verses 7 through 15, it talks about sacrifices and burnt offerings. Okay, verse 8, some of what we get in Old Testament, the Old Covenants, is a good and godly thing. You know, but then verse 16 is a different group of people. Verse 16 talks about the wicked, and verse 17, who hate destruction and who consented with thieves. Verse 18, and the same verse 18, a partaker with adulterers, and a liar in verse 19, and a slanderer in verse 20. God says, I will rebuke you in verse 21. You're like, well, I mean, it's clearly it's not me. That's, I, you know. Well, There are a number of things in this psalm that indeed do speak to us all, yes, including me. I'll put me as the front of that line. There are plenty of scholars, some that I've had opportunity to read today, Derek Kidner, James Montgomery Boyce, describing the audience of Psalm 50. Even if disseminated and cast into two casts of characters, they're the same congregation. And here's probably the most compelling argument of them all. Psalm 50 was put in the Bible. It's meant to be read in church, to the church. Psalm 50 was not penned in some kind of pagan, godless, heathen pamphlet. You know, like an evangelistic gospel tract that's meant to be passed around to the slums and the ghettos and, you know, handed to drug dealers and gangbangers and godless people like we might stereotype in our mind. You know, the people who are supposed to be dragged into court. Yeah, those. Yeah, that's, them gonna come before the judge, but not me. No, that's not me. Well, this message and this psalm comes uncomfortably close to home, and actually, if I might invite you to see, it's right at home amongst the congregation. Commentators will recognize, and I think we can see, that in Psalm 50, there are those that are described as like nominally orthodox or mechanically pious, those who come to church and go through the motions, if I could put it in common terms. Those also in the later part of Psalm 50 are the opposite perspectives, maybe marginally orthodox, hypocrites, hardened characters. Maybe they just come to church because it's culturally couth, and they sit there and squirm and can't wait for that wily, bald-headed, mannerismed preacher to finish up so they could go home. In fact, there could be even those on broader ends of the spectrum that can self-identify, see our own selves in Psalm 50 like me. If it's not too shocking for you to hear or see or realize, Confessions of a Senior Pastor moment. Last I checked, the verse that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23, still applies to preachers and parishioners alike. I mean, greeters back there, did we see anyone like coming across the church threshold levitating with halos? Anybody? Was that? No, we kind of all came, maybe stumbling around 2 feet or... Can we get any other sinners saved by grace get an amen in the house? Amen. Y'all got to do a way better job at that, by the way.
Amen.
As awkward and uncomfortable as it might seem, and I'm, you know, like sitting in a courtroom is a little bit awkward. How many of you, never mind, don't answer that question. There may be some of you who have sat in a courtroom before. I have, like as not witness, but as sort of friend of those going through it, going through stuff. And even just sitting there, like I'm just in the back gallery or whatever you call it. Man, it's even awkward there. Just before the judge, there's this humble trepidation. And so it's appropriate biblical awkwardness is I think, God-honoring. It's called humility. It's reverence. And that is something that should be shared by all, but that's okay, because there's a shared resolution for us all. So at this point in time, as we get closer to close, I want to invite and encourage you to hear that which is both the indictment to all and the resolution available to all. God, the divine judge, shares the indictment with his people that his purpose for them is to not be ritualistically religious. That's why I said quotes at first. This ritualistic religiosity is something that God indicts his people with, and it's not flattering. And it's important for us to see this. I'd like for you to look with me at this religious-like ritual that the people went through and how God indicted them for it. It's hinted at in verse 5, where it says, "Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And it's the first sort of bevy of people, the sort of marginally orthodox. In verses 7 through 13, has a lot to do with sacrifices and burnt offerings. See, if we look at biblical history, Old Testament specifically, we see that sacrifices and offerings were a massive part in ancient Old Testament worship. If this was, you know, if we were back then in the Psalms day, there'd be fire and incense and things that we bring to put on the altar as a showing of worship, like our songs and our prayers. These, back then, were a people who were quote-unquote good worshipers. God couldn't really say anything bad about their offerings. They were always going. Offerings and sacrifices all the day long. But what's interesting is that they looked like they belonged in church and did all the right things in church and said the right things too in church. In fact, verses 16 through 21 gets at some of that. The saying all the right things is one of those indictments. In verse 16, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth?" Whew. Man, they were saying God's covenant. They were declaring God's statutes. From the outside, we'd be like, man, they know Bible. But God knew right through and could see the heart. And it was just ritualistic. It was just religious to them. And what's interesting is that the things that the people did ritualistically, God in Psalm 50, we can see, it might be a suspicion or a hypothesis by some scholarship, that God used the very same ritualistic texts that they used or claimed to follow. What do you think? Think about the rules, the 10 rules, the sort of rules of all rules that our minds go to when we think of God's law. We go to the 10 commandments, baby. The 10 commandments. And God goes, yeah, let's talk about those. Because in Psalm 50, verse 18, where it talks about how God saw these people enamored with thieves, it's almost like he's hearkening Exodus 20:15 in the Ten Commandments that says, "Thou shalt not steal." See the thievery? And in verse 18, Psalm 50, verse 18, where the people were okay partaking in adultery or with adulterers, it's like God was hearkening to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." We can keep going. Psalm 50, verses 19 and 20, the people were cool with lying, loose with their lips. They weren't holding their own speech accountable. Like from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness." These are things, friends, that plague all of us, not just the worst of us, even those of us that claim to hold God's statutes and ordinances, like his Ten Commandments, in high regard. Back to the people's indictment of them being just sort of ritualistically religious, but not having a compassion towards God in their hearts. It's that in Psalm 50, God is pointing out people's, not that he's pointing out per se their rampant sin, it's that he's pointing out their holy hypocrisy. These are only ritualistically religious people, only going through the motions on the outside. And God cautions against this. Bringing offerings, making sacrifices, knowing and even saying God's word, yet doing so thinking that God is good with all that ritualism religiously only. Listen to one commentator's description of this. "The real problem with empty religious ritual is that if forms are all there is to our religion, they give us feelings of being right with God when actually we may be guilty of the most terrible sins." I'm going to say that again. If ritualistic forms are all there is to our religion, they give us feelings of being right with God When in reality, we may be guilty of the most terrible sins. This happened, by the way, commentator goes on to say, to the most religious people in the New Testament, the Pharisees in the days of Jesus. You do know who was primarily responsible for the worst day in the history of all recorded days, the crucifixion of the pure and perfect Son of God. It wasn't drug dealers that nailed him up on the cross. It wasn't gangbangers or illegal immigrants or tax evasion thieves that put Jesus up there. It was the religious scribes, the teachers of the Jewish law. The Pharisees in the days of Jesus hated him, were trying to get rid of him. Eventually they murdered him, but they did so religiously, breaking the law when they had to, but at the same time keeping up every possible outward appearance of piety. Formalism leads easily to such hardening, which is why the psalm here, Psalm 50, speaks so strongly about this. Down to earth before us today, this even takes place in us using God's pure and holy word to be manipulated to fit our own self-interests. And this is seen in a gross representation of a verse very common in Psalm 50 itself. It just breaks my heart. And I even, this week, have had conversations with people who use God like, as I already mentioned, a celestial butler. You know, I'm just living my life, doing the right thing. I don't understand why God's not giving me everything I want. Do you see? Therein is empty, vain, ritualistic religion. Thinking that all we got to do is the do, and then God will get to us what we want to get done. Look at this in Psalm 50, verse 10. Some of you have heard this verse before. For some of you, it's the very first time hearing it. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, God says, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Maybe I will ask this, because this is not, you know, no harm, no foul, either way, hands raised or not. How many of you have heard this verse before, or the idea? God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Some of you have, a few, yes, maybe. But isn't that verse stand alone? Pluck that out of context, and you're like, wow, God owns everything? Well, I know what I'm praying for. Yes, let's get to it. Ready, God? Because I got some things I know you gonna give me. And that's how a lot of times we pray or see God. Like, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I mean, God owns everything. If we are in need or want of something, we can just pray because, you know, God's job in life is to give it to me. I mean, that's like how we pray. It's how we feel. What if instead of Christians praying so hard for God to keep godly people out of heaven, we started praying and asking God to keep lost people out of hell? Let's pray that Pete Scharf Sr.'s sister is healed. But let's pray for those who we can't stand to see healed. Because God's got a plan for them too. And let's pray that it not be justice in hell forever, but that God would turn them compassionately to believe in him and be with him as Savior in heaven. Anyways, back to Psalm 50, verse 10. We pray a lot with regard to things in our world, not necessarily God's world. And what's interesting is that verse is entirely incorrect in how this psalm uses it. This verse, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, this verse is often quoted from the place of us being impressed with what God will someday give to us. See that? Like, we pray, and we are impressed with the fact that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills and can easily give it all to us. This is exactly backwards. If you read Psalm 50, specifically verses 7 through 13, verse 10 is smack dab in the middle of that. This verse is not us being impressed with what God will give to us. This verse says specifically that God as judge, God is not at all the least impressed with what we give to him. Do you see that's entirely opposite of how we think of it? God is sitting there seeing our ritualism, a lot of religiousness, and going, y'all, that is not impressive to me because I already own it all. The people were religiously and ritualistically going through all the motions. God's like, you're even going over the top with how many sacrifices I say. That's not what I'm going to be talking to you about. It's the fact that you need to offer thankfulness and like obey, present your vows to God. You draw near to me and I will be the one to save you. The people were not relationally near to him. Verses 14 through 15, and later on in verse 23, are getting right to that. Going through the motions in our ritualistic religious lives, doing whatever duties we think will get God to give things to us, you know, even just missing or misrepresenting scripture for our own self-benefit or prayer, thinking that it is for us to get what we ask for. This is not what life with God is supposed to be like. That is the indictment. It's a biggie. Now, here's the resolution. We must have this reverent relationship with God, the Almighty, who is judge. It is this that God invites and encourages for his people, indeed all people, to take part in Psalm 50, for whomever will follow him. Not all will, but for whomever God says, come to the waters. I already mentioned this resolution in verses 14 and 15 and verses 23 as well. In short, God delights in us having a reverent relationship with him, coming humbly to God in a relationship with Jesus Christ in humble thankfulness. Verse 14, as we see verse 14 says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High, like be obedient reverently before God. And specifically, praiseworthiness in verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Seeking salvation from our sins that only Christ can give. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me, verse 15 says. In summation, again, with the words of this commentary specifically, the writer writes, what we need to do is learn from our empty ritualism by humbling ourselves before God, repenting of, meaning turning away from, our many sins and honoring God by offering our lives to him. The Christian faith is filled with demonstrations of our affection for God. Worship songs, prayer, tithes and offerings, things like these. These are good. These are good if done reverently and relationally. And there are things like verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. These are good things. This psalm and this preacher are not saying we should abandon any demonstration of our faith. And any notion you have of friends who are like, oh, well, you know, I'm like, I'm not very religious, but I am very spiritual. You know, like I go out into the woods and I commune with God. You can just laugh and say, bogus! Bro, I got a church you need to come with me to come and just listen. Just you gotta come over here. See, the demonstration of our faith should be just that. It should be not a ritualistic religiosity. That is lesser. There's a mathematical operator in the sermon title. That's less. What's greater than that is a reverent relationship with God. We should have faith. Relational, relevant, real, genuine, saving faith in Jesus. The kind that makes our heart sing. The kind that gives us joy to give. kind that fills us up and is gladness in our soul to serve. This should fuel our collective and corporate demonstration of faith in our lives lived in devotion to Him. So I hope you see that at the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. To have a right, reverent, and relational heart, to personally know Jesus Christ more and grow in a relationship with Him. For it's not this religiously ritualistic notion or notions that we offer to God that impress Him on our way to heaven. Nope, it's precisely what verse 15 says. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I, God speaking, will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So friends, may you call upon Jesus to deliver you, and in this relationship, let us together glorify the God of our salvation. Please join me as we pray. Oh God, our Father, I ask and pray that you would lead us in this time of devotion to you as we sing, as we pray now, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, communion, a very, what some might say, ritualistic thing that God could certainly get lost in the shuffle. Just like the people in Psalm 50's day. They were lost. They had no heart for you, O God. It was just the motions, just going through the motions. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. So God, may that not be communion for us. May that not be praying. May that not be reading scripture. May that not be this song that we sing. Instead, I ask and I pray, O God, that you would settle the matter of our hearts. That you would give us a love for you, Jesus Christ. Maybe some of us here who have been ritualistically coming to church religiously all of our lives and now hearing, yeah, you know what? That indictment is, I'm messy. I'm all up in there. But I don't have a relationship with this Jesus. God, I pray that you would stir that person or those persons here today in my hearing. In your Holy Spirit's working, stir us to finally today, for the first time, give our lives to you. Jesus, come and save me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. God says, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Friends, if that is you, if you've been very religious, if you've been very ritualistic, but you are missing a reverent relationship with Jesus, I invite you to just simply say, God, I am in trouble. Come and deliver me, Jesus, from my sin. Come and save me, that I may glorify, that I may give you credit and honor and glory. Friends, in your own words, in your own way, with a heart desiring a relationship with Jesus, you can be a child of God. So God, the Holy Spirit, I ask and pray you do that in our midst.